The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Some of your best thoughts, or at least some of the more interesting ones, occur like when you're in the shower. Does this happen to you? Maybe not. It does to me. And I was thinking this morning in the shower about commercial jingles. I don't know why, but I was thinking of Rice-A-Roni. And Winston tastes good like a... You know you're soaking in it. Remember? Palm Olive. Mm-hmm. Come home to Anderson. The windows. How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll, Tootsie Pop? Ancient Chinese secret. I think of these things when I'm in the shower. And here's why. Stay with me. It occurs to me that we remember these things. They're catchy. They sort of stick with you. But you can also forget what in the world the product was that they were supposed to be pointing to. You forget the original context. And it occurred to me in the shower that maybe we could do a similar thing with Bible verses. We have these Bible verses that are catchy, and you might see them on a bumper sticker or a refrigerator magnet, and they're wonderful. They're catchy even. Memorizable. Is that even a word? Memorable. And if we're not careful, though, we can forget the context, where they came from. And that's terribly important. As we begin today a little short series on Ephesians, I'd like to do a little bit of an overview of chapters 1, 2, 3, because we're going to pick up with chapter 4 next week. I had intended to do this very, very quickly today and then get to chapter 4 today, but I don't want to do that. I want to linger a bit and take our time and show you some places that are memorable. You're going to go, oh, yes, I know that phrase, but hopefully we can put it back into context and see from whence it sprang. So we're talking about Ephesians. We're in the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus, like Corinth, was an important city. You remember Corinth was strategically placed in the upper part of Greece. Well, Corinth was a center for trade. It's on an isthmus, and it was strategic. Well, Ephesus was as well. It's a city in ancient Greece. It's on the coast across the Aegean Sea from Corinth in what is now Turkey. So if you go looking for it on a map, you'll have to find Turkey. Tradition is that Timothy was martyred there, and also the Apostle John is said to have died there. It had an important location. It was a center for trade. It was on a harbor that connected to a river, which in turn connected to the sea. So lots of ships and goods are coming and going in and out of Ephesus. It also was a big tourist town. It had a huge tourist attraction. And that attraction was the Temple of Artemis. That's how the Greeks called it. Romans would have called it Diana. They were kind of transmogrified together, though they're not exactly the same goddess. They were sort of transmogrified together, and it became a very important center for people to come and worship. One of the reasons they wanted to come, if for no other reason, was that it was the largest Greek temple of its day, one of the seven wonders of the world. Bigger than a football field, this thing. The cult of Artemis was run entirely by female officials, and it was the religious center of the whole area. And not only that, it became a banking center as well. And the reason is princes and kings and wealthy people from all over the region put their money in the banks there that were connected to the temple because of security. They felt like it would be a secure place that could hold on to their worldly assets. This religious order was very fervent, and to this day, there are people in Ephesus who will try to sell you little figurines of the goddess Artemis, not because they still worship the goddess, but it makes, I guess, a nice tchotchke to take home. Do you remember the story in Acts 19 where there was a kerfuffle in Ephesus? And the silversmiths in town, which had a very powerful guild, were upset with Paul and company because they came in teaching that there is a God. There's a God who is greater than Artemis, and you need to put away these idols. And the silversmith guild got upset because people, they were afraid, would stop buying their goods. And so there was a riot. Paul talks about being caught up in a riot. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, or ostensibly to the Ephesians, more on that in a moment, when he's in prison. This is one of the four so-called prison epistles, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. One thing you're going to notice if you do some comparative study, Colossians and Ephesians have some things in common. There's some similar language. There's some similar thoughts. Also a bit with 1 Peter. You're going to see some themes that come up again and again with those books. This particular book has been called the loftiest of Paul's writings, and this book has been called the Alps of the New Testament, or at least Paul's letters. It is very lofty writing. There are some deep truths. We saw that just a few minutes ago when we were reading just those few verses for our profession of faith. I'd like for you to look at verse 1. Are you there already? It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. See the words in Ephesus? You might be interested to know that those words don't occur in a few of the very oldest manuscripts. What's the point of that? Well, some of those early manuscripts say instead, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. So the point is, this letter may not have been written specifically to the church in Ephesus, but meant to be shared abroad as a circular letter to a lot of other far-flung places. Not sure about that. I think a good bit of that is speculative. But it is helpful to remember that Paul's letters were picked up and shared and sent around and read in a lot of different places. And that's surely what he would have also intended here. Paul spent, I think it's something like 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. He spent more time in that place with those folks establishing that church than any of the churches that he worked with. And yet, this letter isn't especially personal, say as compared with Corinthians. Do you remember some of the ways that the letter to the Corinthians was very personal and applicable to that particular church? Talk to me. What do you... Yes. He's being very specific when he's defending his ministry with some of the kerfuffles that were happening in the Corinthian church. In this particular place, he doesn't mention anyone in particular or any particular problem specifically. And it is for that reason that some scholars believe this may have been a more general letter, or maybe also intended for the church at Laodicea. Where have you heard that name before? It's one of the churches in Revelation. It could be that Paul was writing this letter there. Just not sure. I do want to show you, though, today, several little spots in the first three chapters that I want to make sure we don't miss. We do follow the lectionary here at the church, and we generally follow the prescription of scripture readings for a particular Sunday. And so this particular cycle leaves out the first three chapters. It'll get back to it in another cycle, another year. But I do want to show you some places. The letter opens with some observations about God's wisdom, about God's providence, the way God does things. What's God got in mind? What is the economy of God like? And he talks about why we have been saved. And the reason we have been saved, according to Paul, is to bring praise to God. That's the reason. We've been saved to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 3 and following. And by the way, 3 through 14, which we read a good bit of earlier today, if not all of it, is one big long sentence in the original Greek. And it's for that reason been called a doxology. What is a doxology? A doxology is a structured statement of praise, almost a liturgical structure of praise to God. Because this particular long sentence, 3 through 14, describes God's saving acts and God's saving deeds and our worship of Him because of those things. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him, and somebody mentioned that earlier, Ephesians is chock full of that phrase, in Him, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. There's the point of it all. Why did He do this? To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given to us in the Beloved, or the one He loves. So all of this is to God's praise. He saved us. He's done all of these marvelous acts and deeds. Why? So that we can bring glory to Him, so that we can praise Him. There's a spot in that doxology that shows us what God's end game is, what the climax will be. For example, of all of God's purposes. Look at verses 9 and 10, would you? It's as if to say, here's the point of all of it. Here's how it's going to all be summed up. Verse 9, He made known to us the what? Mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And here it is. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Underscore. Italicize. Boldface. That's the purpose of all of it. Why is God doing this? Well, so that we will give Him praise. We do this to the praise of His glory. And the ultimate purpose, the end game, the sum of all of it is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So where is everything headed? Unity in Christ. That's where all of history is rushing toward. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. That's really encouraging. In a world that seems so fragmented and wacky, and divided. My goodness, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Carl was talking about the work of the diabolos, the divider. And here Paul says, listen, we are saved in order to bring praise to God, and we're all headed to unity in Christ. Not only things here on earth, which is fantastical enough, but also all things in heaven, unity under Christ. And then this chapter ends, go on down in chapter 1 a little more, with Paul talking about praying for the saints. Is it just a, hey, I'm going to keep y'all in my prayers? Or is there a purpose behind the prayer? There is a purpose. Why is he praying? Well, so that they'll get it, so that they will understand. So they'll go, aha, that's why God has done these things. I now understand. That's why God is doing these things. That's why all of it is headed toward unity in Christ. Look at verses 17 and following. I love the language here. I keep on asking. I haven't stopped. I'm going to keep on asking. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you will know Him better. What more could we know? What is it particularly? Well, why He has created us, why He has saved us, to learn more about this mystery that He's hinting at. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Have you heard that phrase before? Have you heard some of those words? Those little verses sound familiar? Extra value is what you get when you buy Coronet. The context of that jingle, if I can use that word, is Paul is praying for people, and he's not given up, so that they will understand what's going on here, so that they will get it, that they'll begin to grasp why it is that they have been created. There's a context to those verses. And Paul is pouring out his heart in prayer for these people that they will get it. And then that section is capped off with Paul reminding them what power is available to them. He calls it in verse 19, the incomparably great power for those of us who believe. And you know this familiar passage, I'll bet. Look at halfway through verse 19, all the way to the end. And I want you to listen carefully, and I'm going to ask you, what is Paul saying about this particular power? And what's the context for these familiar verses? Halfway through 19 to the end. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's a familiar passage. It gives me goosebumps just to read it by itself, not only in this present age, but in the age to come. My goodness, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, then there's something wrong with your goose bumper. But what's the context? I'd like to teach the world to sing. We remember the song, and we vaguely remember that it was a commercial for Coke. But what's the context? So we know these verses, but what's he saying about the power? What's he saying? It started back at verse 17. I keep on asking God to help you understand, to help you get it, to help you to realize so that your eyes and your heart may be enlightened. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he goes on to talk about the power. What's he saying? What's he saying about that power? What is that power? Where did it come from? The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is yours in Christ Jesus. Wow. So when you hear those words, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, that is a beautiful, lofty, marvelous thing. But the context is that same power is yours in Christ Jesus. Feeling like we can't make a difference in the world, or things are bad. Oh, beloved, the power that we have in Christ Jesus is incomparable. You know how I know so? Because Paul used that word, incomparable. So, Paul has sketched out in general what God's plan is for the church. And he goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to talk about how this works. And I think I've been able to find, you may be able to find more, but I think he does that in about 3 steps. And I want to show you what those steps are. Again, what am I talking about? He's sketching out what God's plan, overall plan is for the church. That we're all rushing toward that place where there will be unity in Christ Jesus. And now, in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to spell out how that will be fulfilled. Step 1, God has reconciled people to himself in an act of grace. That's the first thing. I'll say it again. God has reconciled people to himself in an act of grace. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the spot where Paul is talking about God reconciling individual people to himself. And more particularly, I want you to look at verse 8. Boy, here's a familiar verse, yes? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We know that verse. We've heard that jingle a whole bunch of times. But what's the context? The context is that's one in a series of steps that God is taking to fulfill this wonderful truth that someday everything will be wrapped up in unity in Christ Jesus. And why is it that we were created in Christ? What does it say? To sit around and think about holy things? To do good works. My goodness, we've been created in order to do something. Well, Shazam. We are supposed to be, step one, we are supposed to be working with God and the Lord Jesus Christ in His purposes for the church, in His purposes for the world, to rewrite an upside down world in order to someday present the whole thing in unity back to the Father as a prayer and a blessing. You may already know this detail about verse 10. Do you see, boy, my accent's coming out today, 10. You see the word in there, handiwork? Circle it or at least emphasize it in your mind. Some translations say workmanship. Others say accomplishment. This word is only used twice in the New Testament, and both times mean more literally God's workmanship. Or work of art. Coincidentally, it's the same word where we derive our modern word poem. Poema is the original Greek word. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't think it does, that Paul meant to say we're God's poem so much as it means that we are God's divine work of creation. What a marvelous thing. Do you ever think about yourself being a divine work of God's creation? For the purpose of what? Why did He make us? To do good works. That's step one. God has reconciled people to Himself. That's the first step of three, at least that I identified, that are taking us along to that wonderful place where there will be unity in Christ Jesus. Here's step two. God has not only reconciled people to Himself, God has reconciled these people to each other through Christ, because Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that once separated who and who? Jews and Gentiles. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Carl was talking about that dividing wall, and he said, as a matter of fact, up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there was a wall that had a very stern warning about what will happen to you, Gentile, if you cross over into this place that is holy and reserved for Jewish people. Christ Jesus has literally torn down that dividing wall. That's step two. God reconciled people to Himself, and now He's reconciling these people to each other. I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 12 and following. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. He's talking to Gentiles here. You were separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. What covenants is he talking about? Those Old Testament covenants. There are several. We looked at them in depth some time ago. Well, you weren't included. They weren't for you. You were without hope and without God in the world. My goodness, can you imagine? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Have you heard that familiar verse before? It's a wonderful thing to hang on to, but let's remember what the context is. The context is, this is part two, step two of God's marvelous plan that's taking along the whole of history toward a place where we will be unified in Christ at the end. Amen? Verse 14, for He Himself, who He's talking about? Jesus is Himself our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed that barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Let me stop. Where is the law and the regulations? Where are they? Well, they're set aside. Jesus did that. He Himself is our peace. It says, verse 15, setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. How is it that Gentile people are going to be reconciled to God? How is it? Through Christ and His body, through the cross. How is it that Jewish people are going to be reconciled to God? Through Christ, through his body, through the work on the cross. Marvelous. He himself is our peace. That's step two. Step number three, God has not only reconciled individuals to himself, and he has not only reconciled people to each other in Jesus, but he's also even more wonderfully and ultimately united all of these people into one body, the church. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? I like what Carl said a couple of weeks ago, which I think he probably stole from me, but it goes something like this. There really are only two races. There is the Adamic race, the race of Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. Color and all the rest of it means not a whiff of an importance. We're either in Christ, we are of the race of Christ, this one new humanity he's talking about here, or those who are in Adam. We find that in the first part of chapter 3. Look there, would you? Paul says that this was a mystery. What was a mystery? That we were all going to be reconciled together in the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile coming together, reconciled together in Christ in what is called the church. Can I remind you from our study back a few weeks ago that when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, Israel is called the ekklesia. Remember? What does ekklesia mean? The church. Listen, the church didn't replace anything. The church is built on the foundation of those who came before us. Jews who came to God through Christ, and we are reconciled to them. We're grafted in. The root remains holy, and now we're this new thing. We are this new creation. We are this new workmanship, and together we are the church. Verse number 2 through 6 of chapter 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Stop right there. Paul is saying, listen, there was a long, 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 long mystery, and for ages it was hidden. And now it has been revealed to me through and by the person of Jesus. And now I'm going to share this mystery to you. I'm going to ask you what the mystery is in just a second. Actually, he tells us, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. There used to be a mystery. People were divided. There were Jews, there were Gentiles. And Jesus has reconciled them both together. And through his work on the cross, here's the mysterious part, they're brought together and they form one body. That's so good. I'm going to read it again. Verse 6, this mystery, here's the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That ought to make you shout. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Huge idea. Supremely important truth. Can you scan verses 2 through 6 and tell me what are some of the most important words or phrases in there? Just scan 2 through 6. What are some of the important words? God's grace is at work because this mystery has been revealed. Somebody else? Made known. Made known. By the Spirit of God. Mystery. There used to be a mystery, and now there's not. Although it's still hidden. It's still hidden to a lot of people. And not just Jews. Paul talks about the veil that is over their minds when they read the Old Testament. But frankly, a lot of people have veils. It's a mystery, but here's the mystery, and it's a mystery no longer. The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. My goodness. If you had to sum up that as it were, in your own translation. How would you condense all that? Think about that just for half a jiffy. How would you condense all of that, 2 through 6, in your own word? So here's your own translation. God's building a family in himself. Used to be a mystery, isn't any longer. We can't let chapter 3 go without pointing out that stunning prayer that is also so familiar. It's verses 14 and following. And let's be sure and note that this burst of praise flows out of it. It comes out of it, even erupts out of. It's a result of the context of the mystery that he was talking about being revealed. Remember, sometimes you hear a commercial jingle and it's catchy and you think, I like that little jingle, and you forget what the context is. Here is a very famous passage of a Pauline letter, and let's remember what the context is. Verse 14 and following, chapter 3. For this reason, what reason? What's the context? The mystery made known. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Stop right there. That goes back beautifully to the Lauren Kohler and Ruth Brown translations, that God has created a family, and this family, the church, is for everybody in the whole world who will believe and bend the knee. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So just to go back and catch that, the context of the how wide and deep and long and tall and all the rest of it, the context of that is that Paul is erupting in praise to the Father because that mystery has been made known. I kneel before the Father. Where's another phrase that jumped out at me? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. Listen, this mystery is so huge, but it's not hidden any longer. And I'm praying that you get it. I'm praying that you can understand it. It surpasses knowledge. And this marvelous paean of praise to God, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church. Who's the church? Just Gentiles? Who's the church? Just Jews? No, it's everyone who believes and has been reconciled to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we go through this wonderful letter, you would give us that knowledge, that we can grasp even the outer edges of it, and that we would as a church be rooted and grounded in love, so that together we can rejoice that the mystery that once was veiled is now made plain. Oh, Father, I thank you that you had a plan from the foundation of the world to reconcile people to you, to reconcile people to each other, and to bring all of them together through the person and work of Jesus Christ in his body to form the church. Bless you and thank you. And we ask all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.